Well, when you are injured, when you are hurt, defrauded, cheated, robbed, taken advantage of, it is human nature, to seek vengeance, whether through divine intervention, the legal system, or most commonly, personal vengeance, malicious, hostile, injurious retaliation, if indeed you can do so. I say that to you not because you necessarily will do that or as a Christian, but as people. And there is a serious flaw with all of this because personal vengeance is not justice, and justice is not personal vengeance. Justice appeals to the enforcement of law and includes punishment for violation. Vengeance is the enforcement of one's personal pride. And it may invoke law, it may speak to law, or it may invoke God, but it takes law into one's own hands. And when a person does that, takes law into their own hands, they are acting without divine authority. They are overstepping their legal right to enforce that law. The law is not something that that person personally created or is responsible for. And thus he has no right to take it into his hands. Vengeance, then, truly is the usurpation or rebellion against law. It is truly illegal as far as God is concerned. These facts don't stop and won't stop people from exacting vengeance on their enemies and those who harm them and so on. But facts don't just melt away just because someone's not paying attention to them. You have to understand, of course, that vengeance rarely takes place with a cool-headed logic, right? It is often emotionally driven. It is very passionate, and it's emotional in its nature. So people aren't thinking about facts and, hey, is this the right thing to do? Is this legal? And so on. They're just thinking with their emotions. Someone hurt me, and I'm going to hurt them back. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 through 42, Jesus, in the long address here of other perversions of the law of Moses, speaks to yet another one here, the alleged right, as the Jews might see it, to vengeance and personal retribution. What should have been left for the magistrates and the social authorities, those who represent the community, the society, the state, if you will, many Jews applied on a personal level. An eye for an eye to them meant you poke my eye out, I literally get to poke yours out, and more so if I can. So Jesus is not changing this law. He has no authority to do so. Remember, we've talked about this. And by the way, I have a lesson coming up on entitled, Was Jesus a Rebel? And so we're going to address this again because it's such an important and misunderstood point here. He is born under the law of Moses. He is not going to change that which he is born under. He has no intention to change it. He already said that in Matthew 5, verse 17 through 19. However, he is snapping the people's attention back to the law's original intent, including something deeper, and that is the spiritual application, or might say personal application of that law. Children of the kingdom are to live by a higher law than that of the law of the land. We are supposed to have a better response than just a mere citizen would have. We're supposed to have nobler ideals or live up to nobler ideals. The kingdom of God, then, is not simply a recreation of or even extension of life in Israel. It far exceeded that in every respect. The kingdom of God, ideally, is made up of ideal citizens. And that's still true. If you and I keep the laws of the land today, then you're no better than any sinner who does the same thing. And there's a lot of sinners out there who do that. They keep the laws of the land. We would call them law-abiding citizens. But the laws of the kingdom, which are based on love, truth, and purity, mercy, and forgiveness, that will take us higher than those people are willing to go because they live only on a certain plane. And we have accepted a higher plane, not because we are such wiser or more gifted people, because I don't believe we are, but because of decisions that we've made and the Master who has called us to a higher plane of living. That makes us better than human laws can ever make us, which is really some of the intent behind Jesus' whole lesson here on the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I don't have to tell you that the eye for an eye ordinance is found in several different places in the Old Testament. Exodus 21, verse 23 through 25, Leviticus 24, 19 through 20, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 through 21. In fact, we'll be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 19. If you want to turn there, already and be poised for that. We'll be there in just a moment. But it says in those passages, if you were to take them together, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, bruise for bruise, stripe for stripe, fracture for fracture, and life for life. If you were put to all those verses together, that is what it says. Many people mock that kind of thinking today. I think it was Mahatma Gandhi who said, if all persons live by eye for an eye, the whole world would go blind. And there are a lot of people who think that today. It's one of the most popular memes out there, by the way. And yet the law of Moses said eye for an eye for at least two reasons. Well, I have three reasons here, but at least these things. Limitation, first of all, was one of the reasons. A limitation against overcompensation. So the law said, in essence, only so far. The justice due you was going to only go equal to the injury that was created. And that prevented excessive retaliation, which we all know more formally, or I should say more commonly, as simply abuse of power. Okay, in order to not abuse the law, there had to be some kind of restraint. We see this over and over. If anyone studies the law of Moses from a legal point of view, you see over and over that God is limiting and regulating what people can do, so that people will not take power into their own hands and therefore pervert the law or abuse the law. We also see it, of course, as a deterrent against harm and injury. That's where I'm at. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18 through 21 here. I don't know where Luke's coming from. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 18. The judges shall investigate thoroughly. If the false witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and never again do such an evil thing among you. Thus you shall not show any pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Make an example, therefore, of the offender. Give this as a warning to anyone else. By the way, that would decrease crime in any population if you were to see people actually get just punishment for the things that they have done. Eye for an eye was not necessarily meant to be taken literally. In other words, if someone's eye did literally get poked out, that doesn't mean we take a sharp stick and, you know, jab their eye out literally. It is rather to equalize the damage that is done. No less than this, but no more than that either. To equalize the damage. Elders, judges, rulers, kings, these are men who are meant to administer fair and equitable justice in the land. In essence, these men served as a legal extension or a legal arm of the Lord. He gave them permission to carry out justice in his name. But in doing so, there has to be a regulation or a restraint of that justice so that it doesn't become a personal justice rather than a divine justice. And that's where the restraint comes in. No less than what has been done, but no more so either. Whatever is equal to the offense, that's what you give. And that's all that they had permission to give. Law needs to be enforced in order for it to work. This is a lesson that is being lost on our society today. We have laws without enforcement today, and those become nothing more than noble ideas because they can't do anything. Look around you, listen to the media, listen to what's going on in the world today. We've got a number of laws that simply are being avoided or being regarded as something less than laws or simply being ignored altogether. And you and I have seen this in our own lives. That is, in our observations of what's been going on. Hopefully you're not participating in that. I was going to bring up a number of examples, but then I thought someone might get all, you know, upset about what I might say because then this would turn political and so on. I don't mean for it to be that. So I'll just say, look around you today. Justice cannot be left as a concept or a philosophy. It has to be carried out in order to establish, to enforce, and maintain law and order. It is necessary. Justice is necessary for the survival of any community, society, or nation. And I'm telling you straight up, mark my words, when our nation ceases to regard our legal system as authoritative, we will run to anarchy. And you will not like that. Anarchy is a horrible thing to live through because many people don't live through it, honestly. Then it's might makes right. And that's just an awful society to have. Eye for an eye was never meant for personal vengeance or personal retaliation. It was for the preservation of the community, of the state. Moses basically said, in essence, let justice be administered in its proper time, in its proper manner, and its proper place. Always thus, fair, equitable, always by those who are so commissioned to carry it out, and always in public, and always, by the way, in the daytime. There was no legality to a nighttime convening of the courts. By the way, when I say that, you should think about Jesus when he was arrested and this council convened at night to determine his outcome there. Those trials were, by the Sanhedrin's own council's laws, illegal. But they did them anyway. Numbers chapter 35, we have what's called the Avenger of Blood described there. And this is when a man accidentally or purposely killed another man. Accidental is called manslaughter. Purposely is called murder. So if you took another man's life, whether accidentally or intentionally, the Avenger of Blood was the relative of that person who was killed, who had the legal right and even the divine right to go and take that man's life who killed his relative. This was not personal vengeance. This was never described as personal vengeance. This was something that had to be done in order for the land not to be polluted with the blood of this other man who died. The relative then is not acting alone. Again, he's carrying out the will of God that, by the way, predates the law of Moses itself. It actually goes back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, when God says to Noah, I will require your lifeblood, yours being man's, from every beast I will require, and from every man, and from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I want you to think about what he just said there, that he is saying before the law was ever created, the law of Moses was ever codified or ever spoken, God says you have permission to execute the murderer. In fact, you have a moral responsibility to do so. Now, this might sound shocking to people today. In fact, many people are unaware that God even said this and the implications of that statement, but it's there nonetheless. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, of course, had perverted all of what had just been said. They saw opportunity in the law of Moses to take personal vengeance, to seek retribution, and to return evil for evil. They interpreted the law as saying, well, take personal vengeance when you're wrong, at least what is done against you. So the law gave a maximum punishment, eye for an eye, but no more. And they taught that was a minimum. Eye for an eye is the least that you can do, and more so if you can. In effect, they taught, in so many words, it's your right to retaliate. It is your right to injure, you to make your enemy pay. And therefore, they gratified their personal vengeance, their passion, their selfishness through their this retaliation, and at the same time, claimed compliance with the law of Moses. We keep seeing this. Jesus keeps covering this same point over and over. The Jews are saying, this is what you can do, and it's legal, and it's okay. And Jesus comes back and says, no, it's a violation of the law of Moses. It's a violation of God's law. And so here's a clear violation of one of the most basic principles here. A violation out of one's own hatred, one's own spite, one's own vengeance. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, Moses says, speaking on God's behalf here, God speaking through his servant Moses in this particular place, you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The word Lord there literally means I am Jehovah God. So love is what is to be shown, not vengeance against your neighbor. Jesus would later say in Matthew 22, verse 40, that this is the second greatest law, the first being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, and mind. And here is the second. It's to love your neighbor, not seek his vengeance or seek your vengeance on him, seek his death or anything like this, but rather to love him. And I want to state, before we get into practical application, that Jesus would provide the best example of this of anyone. If any man deserved to retaliate, certainly he did. But look at what he did instead. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." So Jesus is not just all words here. And remember, Jesus is under the law of Moses. Okay? And keep those things in mind as we go forward. He would provide this good example. Let me sum up what I just said here by saying an eye for an eye, that whole injunction there was meant to keep social law and order intact. It was meant to preserve the community. Punishment was carried out by the community. Even if it was by the avenger of blood, it is still on behalf of the community to spare the community from being corrupted or polluted by the blood that was shed in the land. But in private cases, when someone imposes it upon another, imposes this on a personal level, that person does not, I should say, then that person is exceeding that boundary and is taking matters into his own hand. I should also say, and Jesus proved this, that in private matters, when it became necessary for a higher good, let me say it this way, then you did not have to retaliate in kind, because that's what Jesus showed us. That'll come out more as we go forward in the lesson here. So Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, Jesus says, "You've heard it was said, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Let's start with that first phrase, do not resist an evil person. Here, an evil person to a Jew would be someone who is not in a spiritual covenant with him. No covenant relationship, no spiritual fellowship. Today we might characterize this simply as a worldly person, a non-Christian, someone who's not a Christian. He talks about really three different things here. Don't resist an evil person, and then talks about if someone wants to sue you, and then verse 41, whoever forces you to go another mile here, or a mile at all, then go another one. So he's talking about three categories or three scenarios here. First on a personal level, second one on a legal level, and then third refers historically to the Roman occupation of Palestine. Soldiers would press the Jews into service to carry loads for them, like a donkey normally would carry, but here's people carrying those things, maybe a mile or more. Or they might even slap the Jews to show them that they were in charge. And they might also ask them for provisions, clothing or food or supplies. And often this was a great inconvenience and cost to the Jews, but it was tolerable. And often this flies in the face of what many Jews believe was their right to resist the Romans. And I'm speaking on the mindset of the nationalists, the zealots among the Jews who believed that Rome's occupation was never meant to be the way it was in the first place, so therefore they had right to resist it. Rome had no right to be there, so it's okay to resist the enemy, that sort of thing. And they misread many of the messianic prophecies in order to come to those conclusions. But it's not limited to those scenarios either. Jesus is laying down a principle, not a law. He is simply he's not defining each case. He's simply going back to the law of Moses to say, this is the law in principle, in practice, how it should look. So if someone imposes it upon you and you believe that it was done unfairly, he's saying, do not do only what is asked, but even be willing to do more so. And in doing so, you will magnify the wrong and hopefully shame the person that asked you to do that thing or did that thing to you in the first place. Paul says the same thing in essence. If you were to turn with me to Romans chapter 12, I believe Paul provides the best explanation of that in a Christian mindset or in a Christian context. Remember, Jesus is talking to Jews, not Christians. Paul is talking to Christians, not just Jews. And so we balance these two things and we see that they actually are coming to the same conclusion. Romans 12 verse 17, Paul says here, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, regardless, by the way, of their religion or their beliefs. He says, respect what is right in the sight of all men. And by the way, that would be evil men as well as good and righteous men, wouldn't you think? When he says all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, which means to me that it may not be something that you want being done, what is happening, but so much as it depends upon you, in your sphere of influence, be at peace with all men. By the way, again, all men means righteous and wicked. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Which means to me, as I read this here, and hopefully to you in the same mindset, that things are going to happen to people that are unjust. God will take care of that in the end, is what he's saying. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, what's he saying here? Well, do kindness and goodness to your enemy. And that will show you to be far superior to your enemy as far as the way that you live. Now, that might not be very comfortable for you to do so. We're not talking about what makes you comfortable. We're talking about what is right. He ends that section by saying, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In other words, we could say, overcome another person's evil with your good. We could say it that way. So this is not exclusively Christian doctrine any more than Jesus' words were exclusively the law of Moses in the sense of principle or moral principle there, because this is the way it should have always been for all people. He's really referring to a moral injunction here. So when we are offended, or when the Jews were offended particularly, they couldn't say, well, it's my legal right to retaliate. But Paul and Jesus really both are saying, what is love's response in the matter? We're told in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, love is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love suffers wrongs in order to expose them for what they are. Those things that are unjust, unkind, unnecessary, and things that are not of God. But what Jesus is telling the Jews and is telling us in principle here, if God's people react and respond in exactly the same way as the heathen and the godless, then what sets us apart from them? If we're going to retaliate just like they do, why are we any different? How are we any different? Nothing is gained. The lesson is lost. Jesus says, do good to all men, in essence. And we're told the same thing in Galatians 6, verse 10. Paul says, do good to all men, and especially of the household of faith. But don't forget, do good to all men. That implies do not withhold good from those who are evil, because they're included in the all men. They are included in that. Human vengeance, personal vengeance, is not love. It is lovelessness. It is the absence of love. Christians are supposed to hate whatever God hates, but personal retaliation is the wrong kind of hatred. It is self-centered, it is self-gratifying, it is of the world, it is not of God, it is not righteous. I believe I could say that freely enough, especially to this audience here. When we get into personal application, however, it might take a little more difficult understanding there. Not because it's hard to understand, but because it is hard to put into practice. Because this is what we feel like. We feel like it's not fair if someone gets away with something. Vengeance is justified, therefore it is needed. And I would say, yes, it is needed. Vengeance is needed, but not by you. Vengeance will be carried out, indeed, by the one who is able and has the legal right to carry it out. And that would not be you, but it would be God. Let me read you something that Lewis Smedes said in a book by Philip Yancey called What's So Amazing About Grace. This is what Lewis Smedes says. Vengeance is a passion to get even. It is a hot desire to give back as much pain as someone gave you. The problem with revenge is that it never gets what it wants. It never evens the score. Fairness never comes. The chain reaction set off by every act of vengeance ties both the injured and the injurer to an escalator of pain. Both are stuck on the escalator as long as parity or fairness is demanded, and the escalator never stops, never lets anyone off. Just a kind of a good way to summarize the problem at hand when we start thinking along the lines of, I can do this because that person did that. Vengeance is never fair because it is always self-serving. Only God can execute selfless and impartial vengeance. He has every right to do so. You and I do not own the law. I certainly don't own the law. I did not create the law. I am unable to enforce law impartially left to myself. But God does own the law. He did create the law, and he will enforce it impartially. In the end, he will execute perfect justice through his divine vengeance. Vengeance is mine, God says. I will repay, which means that you don't have the right to repay if it's just vengeance we're talking about. God is not just striking back at those who inflicted harm against him. That's not what he's doing. Oh, yeah, you did this to me. Well, look what I'm going to do to you as God. That is not what's going on here. That's what people do. That is not what God is doing. And how dare we bring God down to our level? He is defending his holiness. Not only does he have every right to do so, but if he does not do so, then his holiness doesn't mean anything. And it contradicts his position and authority as God. Let me say it this way, because this is where it always goes. If he has no right to punish for sin, then he has no right to save either. If he has no right to be the punisher, he has no right to be the savior, because the power and authority for both come from the same place. Before making practical applications, I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is not saying. There's two predominant thoughts here, because this lesson or this passage that we quoted here in Matthew chapter 5 often does get distorted or tweaked to mean something that it's not meant to mean. First of all, what Jesus is not saying is, I'm making a new law. Turn the other cheek is different from what you should have ever done, Jews. First of all, this is not true because he's not making any new law, as I stated earlier, and as we've been stating, and then we'll state again. Secondly, because there will be times when turning the other cheek is not necessary or in the person's best interest. And thirdly, because Jesus didn't do that himself. We have an actual occasion where Jesus was struck in John chapter 18, verse 22 through 23. Someone, during his trial, actually strikes Jesus in the face. And what's remarkable is that Jesus did not turn the other cheek. Jesus actually said, if I've done something wrong, well then, whatever you just did was justified. But if until you, bear the wrong out, this was not warranted, if I could paraphrase. So we understand what he's saying by turning the other cheek as a principle not to be taken absolutely literally. Jesus' words were not meant to encourage evil in wicked man. Like when someone slugs you, then you turn the other cheek, oh, you missed this one right here. And I've heard people actually practically say that. Like if someone slugs you in the face, you're supposed to offer the other cheek literally. It's like, what are you talking about? That's not what he's saying literally. He's saying, in principle, you must be one who is showing righteousness in your behavior by not succumbing to the same level that the person did who struck you. In some cases, we may deserve to be slapped. We're not to turn it into a mockery by turning the other cheek. Here's the other scenario here that often is brought up, and that is that Jesus is not talking about self-defense, especially when your life is in danger. Your life or someone for whom you are personally responsible, Jesus simply does not address that here. In all the examples that he gave, when he talks about someone slapping you on the right cheek, suing you and taking your shirt, forcing you to go 1 mile or another, these are things that are impositions. They are uncomfortable. They are inconvenient. They may cost you some money, some time, some effort, but they're not going to cost you your life. He's not talking about life-threatening scenarios in any of the applications that he made there. Christians have said, what Jesus says is you just can't fight back at all, and then they cite this passage. And that imposes a personal interpretation on Jesus' words rather than letting them speak for themselves. Albert Barnes is a commentator who wrote in the 19th century. This is what he said, and I think it just sums it up so well. He says, Christ did not intend to teach that we are to see our families murdered or to be murdered ourselves rather than to make resistance. The law of nature and all laws, human and divine, have justified self-defense when life, underscore, is in danger. It cannot surely be the intention to teach that a father should sit by coolly and see his family butchered by savages and not be allowed to defend them. Neither natural nor revealed religion ever did or ever can teach this doctrine. Jesus is not talking about life-threatening scenarios, not life-threatening situations. You and I have no permission to extrapolate it to that out of its context of what he was talking about. I will go so far as to say as men, especially as overseers and guardians and heads of families, you have a moral obligation to protect those to whom you have been given oversight. That's part of your role as a guardian and as an overseer. That's part of what you do. Otherwise, how can you possibly call a guardian when you're not guarding? And that guardianship or that guarding there does require some kind of suppression of someone else's violence against those who are entrusted to your responsibility. I'm just going to go so far as a personal level to say, as I understand the principle here, that you better fight back if you are threatened with your life, physical harm or otherwise, outside of the context I'm going to talk about in just a moment. Now, if you're threatened or ridiculed or persecuted on account of the gospel, now this does change things a little bit. And what I'm saying here is that the nature of the threat changes the manner in how you respond. If I'm walking down the street and someone pulls a gun on me or a club or a knife or something like this, and I just stand there and go, well, you know, I'm not supposed to defend myself, just do whatever you're going to do, I think that's just an irresponsible thing to a way to respond there. But if I am being arrested and thrown in prison for my faith, well, that's a whole different scenario. The nature of the situation or the threat changes how I am to respond. John chapter 8, verse 22, again, Jesus was hurt when he was slapped in the face, but that was not life-threatening. He simply called attention to the injustice of it. He did not retaliate in kind. But here's another scenario here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, this is a completely different context altogether. It says, for consider him, Jesus, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus was not just being attacked on the road, you know, while he was journeying from one city to another for his wallet or something like that. He was choosing to give his life as a martyr for a greater good than saving his own life. And that changes things. If you're willing to accept that, that changes things. In my opinion, for what it's worth, I wish that we all could suffer some hostility by sinners. I talked about that this morning, for what we believe in. Our religion, our faith, our claims of trust in God really mean very little until or unless we suffer for it. That's another lesson to get into, which I'm not going to get into right now, but it should be stated nonetheless. So what Jesus is saying is, as a moral principle, do not let your hatred, your anger, your human passion, or your human emotions dictate how you are going to respond. It is better to absorb the wrong than to retaliate and seek vengeance or to countersue in the event of one's legal complaint. I want to say that it's not always wrong to countersue in any situation, but in situations where it is simply something that you can let go of and absorb the loss, cut your losses, as we say, then just let it go, okay? God is not as concerned with what happens to you as to how you respond. So ask yourself here, what kind of attitude do I have? What kind of moral principle guides my life in the case of when someone badmouths me or when someone speaks ill of me? You know, how do I respond to that? By the way, I see this happening all the time on Facebook or social media. Don't you? I mean, that's just a cesspool of people being very, very ugly to each other. You know, someone will say something, someone else will come back and say, well, you're kind of an idiot. And the other person will say, oh, yeah, I'm an idiot. Well, what about you? And then, you know, the cat fight starts right there in front of you. And it's in words, of course, because no one's man enough to actually do anything about it. But nonetheless, there you see the ugliness of exactly what I'm talking about. How do you respond to people? How do you respond to people? What about something someone did years ago? Are you still stewing about that today? Something happened to you years ago. I have faced this in Christians. I've seen this happen in Christians even when I came to this congregation. By the way, 15 years ago, people were still stewing over what happened, 10, 15, 20 years before I ever got here. And it was affecting their attendance. It was affecting their attitude. It was affecting their lifestyle. And I'm thinking to myself, what happened there? You're letting someone else's evil dictate who you are. You're still living in that moment. Maybe someone refused to pay you for services rendered. How do you treat those people? How would you treat them? You did something for someone. There was an agreed upon amount, a compensation, and the person just basically stiffed you for that. All right? Maybe you've been on the tail end of that and it doesn't feel so good. How do you respond to those things? Even in cases where, sometimes we have divorced people in the church, and divorce can bring up all kinds of awful, ugly people and scenarios and attitudes, and especially when there's children involved, and then we have custody battles and everything else. How do you live? What do you do? How do you respond? If you live what you preach, then you're not going to seek the same kind or measure of evil that is inflicted against you. The question is, do you live as you preach? It's all easy for us to get up here or in our pews, say, amen, we should live as we preach. I'm asking you not what you're doing right here at this moment. What do you do when these things happen to you? And this also forbids holding ill will and grudges. Jesus says in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you. Don't withhold that out of spite or hatred or resentment. Don't let your personal pride, your anger, your bitterness overcome your love, your generosity, and your virtue. We spent a good deal, almost 6 months, or 4 months anyway, last year, talking about Christian virtues. All that is lost if you let your personal anger and passion overrule that. All that is lost. And Christians do struggle with this, by the way. Some of them say, well, I forgive you, but I choose not to forget the hurts and the debts. And they replay it over and over in their mind, and they continue to act toward that other person that they so-called forgave, and they continue to act out of spite. Or there might be someone who withholds kindness as a form of vengeance and saying, well, I've been hurt before, and, I'm just going to not be kind to that person because of what has happened there in the absence of forgiveness. Or they may withhold kindness and goodness because they've been dealt with unfairly. Whether this is realistic or not, next time that person needs my help, just let them suffer. I don't care. Because, I just remember what happened to me, and that person needs to suffer a little bit. How is that any different? Or maybe you withhold goodness or kindness because of the person who's asking. I think sometimes there is simply a clash of personalities. You don't agree with someone on something, and that clouds your view of that person. I know I've run into this. Actually, I'm just be honest, I've been on both sides of this. I understand what that's like. Or the person has done something in the past, whether to you or someone else, it doesn't even matter, but it sours your opinion of them. Or, can I just be candid here? Sometimes we just don't like the person. Sometimes there might be some of you just don't like me, okay? And that might cloud your judgment of how you react with me or me against you or however that works there. We're not called to like every single person in the church, but we are called to love them. And such withholding of love and goodness and kindness and all that begrudging and that unloving attitude, that is worldly, that is childish, it is immature. I say this to my shame because I have participated in it myself, and yet I still say what is right. It is childish, it is worldly, it is immature. Instead, our lives ought to be governed by love and wisdom, guided by Christ himself, guided by the Holy Spirit. Someone says, well, that's a really hard thing to do that you're asking. Of course it's hard. If it was easy, everyone would be a Christian. We've been called to do something hard but doable. It is doable. Difficult but doable. Someone might come back and say, well, this just all makes us appear weak and spineless or allows us to be exploited and abused. And there is a lot of truth to that. Someone might think that you're being weak and spineless, and someone might exploit your kindness and abuse your goodness. There's always risk involved in living the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ. I should say there, though, that Jesus never said, never resist at all under any circumstances. What he's really saying is never resist evil with evil. Never resist evil with evil. We're told in Luke chapter 22, verse 36, he's telling his disciples shortly before he himself is arrested. He says, whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. What I take from that is that there is coming a time after his resurrection when the usual methods of self-defense will be required, and Jesus is saying, and I'm okay with that. But then when Peter tries to take up the sword during his arrest, that was not one of the times that Jesus was talking about, and that's why he said, put the sword away, and even healed the servant who was injured by his sword. Jesus is not saying be gullible and naive and stick your head in the sand and be oblivious to everything that's going on around you. He's not saying any of that. He's saying be kind and be merciful. He's not saying let someone rob you blind. He's saying be generous and ready to share. These are two different things. So you have to keep what he does say in the context. Let me sum it up this way. Our actions are not to encourage evil or to make crime easier. That is not what he's advocating here. Rather, we are to expose the crime by doing the opposite of what is being done to us. Expose the crime for what it is. Kindness is stronger than vengeance. It does not continue the cycle of getting even over and over, like Lewis Smedes was talking about earlier. Actually, it puts an end to it right away. If you want to retaliate, then your enemy's going to retaliate, and then you're going to retaliate, and then he's going to retaliate, and so on, ad infinitum, right? And on we go. But if your enemy is going to show you evil, and then you stop that with kindness, now it's over. The best that he's going to do is be kind to you back, or maybe just walk away altogether. But it's doubtful that he's going to continue to be evil to you in the same way, because he's going to we want to hope, be touched by your act of kindness. Let's review what Paul said, Romans 12, 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So let me just say this, you're going to have evil done to you, right? I mean, you're living in a world where it's just filled with evil. It's like, you know, you can't live here for very long without evil being done to you. It's like saying, you know, going swimming without getting wet. The fact is, you're going to get wet. Evil's going to happen, and you're living in a world that's filled with something that's going to get on you in some way. Don't stoop to the level of those who are evil, to the godless, to the unconverted. Don't stoop to their level. Don't pay back what they give to you. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not allow your life to be dictated and governed by evil actions, selfish injuries of other people. Otherwise, you are not disciples of Christ. You are simply pawns of other men. You have to make a decision. Who do you want to be? The world is filled with hatred, conflict, vengeance, and bloodshed. Some of the feuds that we keep hearing on the news have been going on for centuries. You hear about the Balkans or what's going on in Palestine, the Middle East, and Africa. These things have been going on for so long, people have forgotten when they started. Jesus is not wanting us to sink into the mire of the world. Rather, he wants us to ascend into the light and the glory of heaven. Not be pulled downward, but rather be lifted upward or ascend upward. And as Christians, we ought not merely to be law-abiding citizens. Don't misread what I just said. Christians are not to be law-abiding citizens. That's not what I said. I said we're not to merely be law-abiding citizens, because anybody can do that. You don't have to be a Christian to be a law-abiding citizen. But citizens of the kingdom of God are really people who are trying to become better human beings, because we have been taught and conditioned to behave more like the Son of God himself, and that raises us up in character, in behavior, and morality. We have to act better than other people are acting. Otherwise, we are no different than them. Anyone can be angry, anyone can physically retaliate, anyone can respond to evil with more evil, anybody can hold grudges. And if you and I, as Christians who claim to be converted and transformed and renewed in our mind, if we're doing the same thing, then what does it say about these things and you yourself? What does it say about the Master? What does it say about all this? Do not resist an evil person. Here's what Jesus advises. Really prescribes as your conduct. embarrass him with his own evil by doing good to him and showing him love. Paul says that thou'll heap burning coals on his head. Not literally. That wasn't to be taken literally. Okay, but rather in point, in principle. We should not desire to inflict punishment whenever there's opportunity, but rather encourage repentance in those people who afflict us. We must lead by example. Now, I've said a lot of things here, and again, it's easy to say. It's very difficult to do. I understand this. But let me just end with this. Are you courageous enough to accept what Jesus has said? Or are you considering yourself his disciple, but you're going to resist what he said? How in the world do those two things work together? There's no compatibility there. Do you believe that God will vindicate you? And that God is going to say, or is saying to you, you're going to have to let some things go in this life, and that's okay. I'll take care of it if necessary in the end. I'll take care of it if necessary in the hereafter. Are you willing to wait till the hereafter for that to be taken care of? It takes a lot of faith to do that, doesn't it? And that's exactly what he's asking you to exercise, is great faith. That's our lesson for this morning. If there is anyone here that is moved by that to hopefully become a Christian, or if you've already become a Christian and you're moved to mend your ways, well, then the lesson has reached its goal and fulfilled its purpose. Because that's really what I'm asking us to do and asking myself to do. What Jesus is asking all of us to do is to look at ourselves, examine ourselves, and say, could I do better? Yes, you can, of course. But how are you going to do better? What are you going to do better? And when are you going to do it? That's what Jesus wants you to be confronted with right now in what we call our invitation. If you need to come forward this morning, then do so as we stand and sing the song that has